we study the wise words prepared in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This evening we look together at question and answer 91, where we ask, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The answer given, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that does administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So we see that the sacraments and this topic of how are the sacraments, how are they effective? This has been a big debate throughout church history, and this is one of the discussions that when you think of the family tree of Christ, you got some smaller branches, but then you got bigger branches. How we understand the work of God through the sacraments is where we get some of these bigger branches, the bigger separations of Christ's family tree. And so we see this brings distinguishments between the Baptists, the Lutherans, Presbyterians, or you know, we could look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church and the very different views that they bring into it. They have many more sacraments that they believe that the Lord gives to us. But many of these large divisions in the history of God's people come down to the questions of the sacraments. What is the purpose, the function, the application of them? And in these wise summaries of God's word, we see that there is nothing special about the water, about the bread, or about the wine. The elements themselves, there is nothing that is special about those elements. The water itself is not holy. The bread and the wine do not literally become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, nor do we believe that the bread and the wine spiritually transform into Jesus Christ. We believe that the water is water. We believe that the bread is bread. We believe that the wine is wine. And the magic power of sacraments isn't even in the pastor, because the man is just a man. It is not me that makes the sacraments a sacred gift of God. But some people have then said, okay, so basically when we're thinking of the sacraments, that just means it's just a memorial. And that's all it is. It's just a remembering. And so it's just a way to trigger our minds, right? So it's like hey, remember that time Jesus died on the cross? Let's have a tiny snack now, right? Is that what this is? Okay, I guess you guys like the tiny snack idea. No, but what we see is that there is a true power that is worked in the sacraments that God gave us. They are a means of grace that is given to us. And this is not a fake grace. It's not an imagined grace. It is a real grace. But the grace that is given to us is the working of Jesus Christ. It is his blessing. It is his power that is given to us. And we see that these elements that are given to us, though the water continues to be water, the bread is bread, the wine is wine, the man is still a man, they still have a spiritual power by the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes it effectual to us and the blessings that come from it. In the upcoming weeks, we'll look at some of those blessings of what they are. But there is a spiritual weight and accomplishment that comes whenever we celebrate baptism and the Lord's Supper. But one of the workings that happens in us by the Holy Spirit is faith. He works a faith within us, and in that faith and through that faith do the blessings of God become poured out on us. So hopefully that helps to demystify certain things. Where I think sometimes Christian history, people are prone to turn the word of God into myths and try to make it sound like magic. And we're not practicing magic, but it's also not just hey, remember that one time? There is a power, and it's a power far greater than the myths that sometimes we as people imagine. All right, our study of God's word this evening, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 28, the end of one gospel. We flip the page, one page forward, and go a bit backward in time. So we started with Jesus, his last words to the disciples in his earthly ministry. Now we're going to be looking at some of his first words that he gave to his disciples in his earthly ministry, and still looking at this idea of a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And we're going to be thinking of the distinction between what does it mean for somebody to be a teacher and what does it mean for somebody to be a rabbi? Maybe you've heard people talk about this before, making these kinds of distinctions. Maybe not, but I pray that our study this evening is a blessing. So as we do come to his word, let's offer this prayer. God, we are so thankful that you are a man who has come into this world to be the truth for us, to proclaim the truth for us, and that you have taught us what we need to know in a way that includes words, but it's not just merely words. You came with action. You came with power. And in a way that is like Elijah ministering to and blessing Elisha to send him forward to do as he did, but more. You have called us to be your disciples so that we would do as you have done, but more. How can we as mere people possibly ever accomplish that high task that you have placed on our shoulders? We see that you haven't called us to do it alone. You've given us our helper. You've given us the Holy Spirit by which we are able to read your word, to honor your word, to believe your word and apply it this evening. And you have given us a method of one generation blessing the next. Help us to become more and more such a people every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, let us now honor the Lord as we stand in body or in spirit, looking together at Mark chapter 1, reading verses 16 through 20. Hear these words of the Lord. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades,
but the word of our God will stand forever.
You can be seated. We said last week we looked at the end of Jesus' ministry. Now we're going to be looking at the beginning of his earthly ministry. But in a way that's similar to last week, how we saw that looking at the Greek language, the words that are the foundation for our English translations, as we understand the nuances of the Greek language helps to bring new depth to our understanding of what it means to be a disciple. We're going to be doing that work again this evening, looking at a few of the Greek words, but just some of the things that we can appreciate about what is taught of discipleship here in this passage. And we start with verse 16, says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So some of what I'm going to be drawing on this evening is the things that you learn when you're reading like archaeological commentaries, things that talk about the Jewish culture surrounding the times and these places. But one of the things that is highlighted by historians is the fact that these men were fishermen already tells us a few things about these brothers. And one is that the practice in those days is that rabbis, who would be the teachers of the men of Israel, what they would do is when men were young, they would take them into their schools and they would teach them the basics of what they needed to know to know who the Lord is, how to follow him, how to serve him. And you know, as they would reach some later levels, they would start to weed out the young men, you know, recognizing those who were better learners than others. And so as they reached a point where they felt, you know, those young men have learned effectively as much as they think they're going to be able to learn, they would send those men off to go back and work in their father's businesses, taking this smaller number of men and teaching them until the point that they would narrow it down until they would have 12 men left that would be their disciples, that they would teach to a greater capacity. So originally, the situation that you have, the educational system, was more of that of a teacher and a student. It was more of an informational download that would be given to those young men. So why do I bring this up? I'll bring this up because the fact that these men are fishermen working with their fathers means that they were those that did not make the cut. These were men who doesn't mean that they were fools, but it means that they were not the best and the brightest. They did not make the cut in the eyes of the rabbis of their communities. And so one of the things that is a comfort for us here is that if you look at yourself and you go, you know, I'm not the best, I'm not the brightest, I couldn't possibly learn all of this biblical stuff, all this knowledge and how to explain it, I'm not this amazing super Christian. Well, friends, the good news is that you are the ideal candidate to be a disciple of Jesus Christ then, right? That's good news. That's where whenever somebody says, yeah, I know, I can't do what you do. It's like, well, first of all, I can't do what I do if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit at work. So let's just acknowledge that. But if we think that we are small and weak and foolish in the eyes of the world, the kind of people that God loves to work his power through. So if you think you're not bright, you're in the right family. So that's one of the things that we see about, you know, the disciples, that God chooses average people to be his servants, to be the leaders of his kingdom. But again, getting to the language of this text, some of the things in here, one is that in the calling that Jesus gives to the disciples, I just love it, and I think we can all appreciate the clever turn of phrase when in verse 17, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So first we see that they are fishermen, and what does Jesus say? "I will make you become fishers of men." So even when we translate this from the Greek to the English, you still don't lose just the cleverness of Jesus, that turn of phrase that is there. But there's another interesting turn of phrase that we completely miss in most English translations. And so what is this other turn of phrase? Well, when we look at Jesus' command, his spoken command to the disciples to follow me, in the Greek it's duete opizo mou, which literally would be better translated as come after me. So when he's speaking to his about to become disciples, as he is calling them, he says, come after me. And then we see in verse 18, they immediately follow after him. Which I like to give some appreciation to these men. You know, they're doing their father's business or working alongside of him. You even see with, you know, the sons of Zebedee just leaving their dad in the boat. But they immediately follow him. Like, okay, all right, Rabbi, let's go. Like, you know, I just give some appreciation for these men, their eagerness to obey the Lord. But he calls to them and he says, you know, duete opizo mu. And then in verse 18, it says they akolutheo, they follow him. So duete opizo, akolutheo. Now you may not know Greek, but those aren't the same words, are they, right? Those are different words. And so this is where there's a lot of times when we're looking at the Greek, can both of these be translated as follow or follow me? Yes. So the English translation is not lying to us at all. But in the same way that, like, in English we have the word love, but most other languages have many different versions of the word love, these are very different types of following. So what is the distinction between them? You know, the first one that Jesus is saying, come after me, is the call of a rabbi. This is what he would call his disciples to do. Come after me. And I'll explain a little bit more of what that means. But then the second phrase is what we see is that they walked behind him. So one is essentially is going to be a call to replace me when I'm gone. So like Elijah and Elisha, you're like, replace me when I'm gone, to then the disciples walked behind him to go to the places that he was going. So why is this important? So again, thinking of the archaeological history, what we know about the culture of the rabbis at the time, so they would narrow down their students, they would bring it down to 12 men who they saw to be the best and the brightest, not the way that this rabbi, Jesus Christ, is deciding, but we see that he is now going to take 12 men and he calls them to come after him. Because the way the ministry of a rabbi would work, once he would come down to his 12 disciples, is that he would go out for 2 to 3 years, but often going out for 3 years, and he would have these 12 men follow after him, follow behind him, so that by following behind him, they would see the things he sees. They would go to the places he goes. They would eat the things he eats. They would sleep the places he sleeps. And they would do the things that he does. And by following behind him for 3 years, the goal is that they would come to a point that whenever this rabbi would leave, whether they would leave to be with the Lord or they would leave to go and minister to other men, but when this rabbi would leave, that these 12 men, because they have lived as the rabbi have lived, they would be able to replace him, to come after him, take my place when I am gone. And this is very much what Jesus did with these men. Because what did he do? He took them, and for 3 years, he took these 12 men, and they walked the places he walked. They ate the things he ate. They slept where he slept. They did the things that he did. You know, as he taught them, he would then send them out and say, you know, watch what I do. Now you go do it, and I'll watch you do it. Because there is a very powerful but important difference between a rabbi who acts as a teacher teaching students, just giving that information download where they're teaching truth, which is good and right and a beautiful thing for a teacher to be able to do. The relationship between a teacher and a student is very different between that of a rabbi and a disciple, because the relationship between a rabbi and a disciple is one where I'm not just going to teach you what to think and what to say, but I'm going to show you what to do and teach you what to do by doing it. And most of us here at some point have probably gotten a job where in the beginning, you know, they have those safety videos and, like, you know, don't do these things, like, you know, don't stick a knife into the electrical outlet, like, you know, I mean, anybody get those videos where it's like they're always like 20 years old at that point? And like, if every video is 20 years old, like, when, like, what are they, like, making these videos and, like, storing them in a time capsule and then bringing them out? Okay, and I'm going on a tangent now. But anyways, that's, like, the point that I should have been making here is, like, you sit down and you have these safety videos and they explain things, and just because you watch the safety video, now do you feel like you're able to go out and do your job on the floor? No. So you get 2 hours of safety videos, but then you get 2 weeks of, all right, watch me do the job, and then I'm going to watch you do the job, and then I'm going to go send you out to continue to go and do the job as you saw me do. It's like a form of discipleship, but this is the kind of relationship that is inherent to somebody who is a disciple, more so than just being a student. And so we are called to replace those who have discipled us. And so as Jesus, He taught these 12 men, and last week, as we recognize, you know, he went to be with the Lord, he rose into heaven, and then what did those 12 men do? They, you know, after Pentecost, it took them a little while, but after Pentecost, they went and did what Jesus taught them to do. They made disciples, and what did the disciples that they discipled do? They went out and made disciples as well, and that's the chain that brings us here, that we, by watching those who've gone before us, not just learning truth, well, that's necessary and beautiful, but also the application. How do we live as Christians? And this is important for us to understand, because when we look at our Western society, Western culture, we have lost a lot of the community context that makes discipleship a natural thing. Because we can think of up until the time of the Industrial Revolution, you didn't have to come up with an intentional plan of how are you going to disciple your kids and your neighbors and the people who are around you, because you know, most people would work on a family farm. The children would grow up to do the work that their parents were doing. And so, yes, you would speak the truth of this is how we do things, but it wasn't merely that. It was, let me show you. You get to watch and you get to see it. And the model of discipleship that was in the Word of God is, it was a commandment to the fathers to take the children and to daily, you know, day and night, meditate on God's Word with them so that they would know His Word. You know, when they rise up in the morning and when they walk and when they go to bed at night, that they were to, through their daily actions, demonstrate what it means to be a follower of the Lord. But because the Industrial Revolution, although it's made certain things in life easier, now we have a situation where when parents go off to employment, they leave the house. And the kids, you know, they go off to public schools, they go off to different settings, but we see that there's so many things in our society that separate people from each other. And again, while this might be more efficient for the sake of business, it makes it very difficult to do discipleship, because if discipleship is living life alongside of each other, demonstrating how we live, but now we're all in different rooms and different places, and very often, even if families were all in the same house, we're all in our own rooms doing our own things. Discipleship becomes a very difficult thing. And so this passage, this topic came to mind after reading an article of somebody who is a Christian in the United Kingdom just lamenting on how small the church has become, where, you know, we think of so many great examples of brothers and sisters in the Lord who have done much to become, you know, these foundations and pillars of our faith today, and yet now there is almost no faith to be found in the United Kingdom. And so it was just, you know, somebody was lamenting that even among those who still continue to be a part of church, their spiritual maturity is a shallow thing. And that's where he's recognizing that we are living in a time of a discipleship crisis. You didn't necessarily have to teach somebody how to disciple when you naturally live life side by side. But we are now in a place where we're going to have to come up with new solutions to overcome the new problems of our modernized society. And new solutions, when I say that, I mean, is more of a how do we maintain the models of discipleship in the past in the new waters and the conditions of the world today. And And so we see just that the fragmenting of society, the people who are not living side by side with each other. We need to find ways that we're able to carve out time to be able to spend more moments with each other. Because I know it's just, you know, before the days of air conditioning, before the days of cars, you know, where we could drive far, or we could have these nice homes that we could hide out inside. You know, people were forced previously to live near their neighbors for security. And at the end of the day, you know, because the house has gotten hot, you know, you go outside and you spend time with your neighbors. We don't have that because of a lot of the modern luxuries we have. And so we're going to have to find ways to be able to work uphill against some of these conveniences that are around us. But it's worth the effort to become intentional, to be people that we show to our children that we value the study of God, to be so important that we are willing to set aside, you know, the hobbies and the activities and the other things that we do to carve out those moments. That those are the central things, and the rest of the day will work itself around it, around the study of God's Word and the worship of the Lord as a family together. And we also need to show people that, you know, that like I was saying this morning with true, you know, Christian culture, what it should be is a declaration that Jesus Christ does make a difference in every part of our life, not just the educational components, but, you know, what we do when we're in school, what we do in our homes, what we do when we're working, what we do during our times of play. How can we bring each and every one of these things under, the dominion of God, so that we can restore and redeem it and become a people that where our children know more than just facts and details. Although those facts and details are beautiful, right, and good, and necessary, so I'm not discounting those. What I'm pointing out is that what we've forgotten how to do well is action. What does it mean to live for the Lord? How do we serve the Lord? And part of that will be the teaching of our kids, the teaching of that next generation. I keep praying about it, and you hear me keep bringing up the topic of discipleship enough. Maybe some of you are like, okay, I get the point. But I guess part of this is me pleading of, hey, I don't have all the answers. I know we need to get the Word of God into the hearts and the minds of not just our kids, but the kids in the community around us. And when we can sit down, that's not actually the difficult part at the moment. The difficult part we need to figure out is, how do we actually sit down with each other? What does that look like in this modern world with all the distractions? But to have this urgency on our hearts, knowing that being a disciple necessarily means that we have to have this time to live side by side. If we think about it, we pray about it, maybe we find ways that we can capture the hearts and the minds of people, that we will be able to have that time that we can spend with each other. So pray with me as I continue to pray for us to become more faithful and active servants. So, Lord, we do look to you, just recognizing that every generation has its struggles, but also its joys. God, you have given us a peace in many regards, that we are a generation and a culture that doesn't need to worry about starvation the way that most people in history have had to. And we have tremendous safeties and protections that so many people in history have not had. But Lord, in all of these gifts and mercies in our daily lives, it does give us new challenges. Where before people may have not had the opportunity for apathy, because if they did not work, they did not eat. God, we are in a situation that might be more threatening in other regards, in the spiritual sense. There are so many idols that are fighting for our hearts and for our attention. And one of the reasons why this is tricky and complicated is because so many of these idols in and of themselves are not evil things, but they are just your gifts. You know, food is a good thing. Music is a good thing. And there are many good things in this culture around us. But when we love them and serve them rather than you, or even if we just let them become distractions that make it difficult for us to focus, there's a danger that lies there. So God, just give us the wisdom, as this world is so rapidly changing around us. Let us be people who are so committed to the historic truths and the historic method of discipling, time spent with each other alongside one another. Help us to find how to do this well, because there are many people who are seeking such a community. They don't know how to build it. They don't know how to make it. Or even if the opportunity is given, they're so scared to grab it. But God, take a hold of us. Free us from our apathy.